Last week I started in a series for the summer on evangelism, sharing your faith. And we looked at the story of Paul in Acts, where he goes to Athens and he's on the Areopagus, and he's greatly grieved and exercised in his spirit because he sees just the incredible godlessness all about him amidst all of the wealth and beauty of that incredible nation, the Parthenon, and just the beauty of Greek culture. But he knows the one true God, and he is so exercised in his spirit that he starts to preach about what they say is the unknown God, that God which you have been worshiping unbeknownst. Let me announce to you, he is the one that created everything, and he cares about his creation, and he has come into the world, into the midst of our suffering, into the midst of our lives, to redeem us. So what we see in Paul is this sense that he was convicted in his spirit to share his faith. None of this business of you live your life, I'll live my life, you go your direction, I'll go my direction, it's all good. Well, it's not all good, because if we truly believe that we have life in Christ, the one who made us, then we want to share that good news. Just as surely as if I find out about a great restaurant in Asheville that I'm loving, that I'm going to tell you all about it. We want to share the stuff that touches us. Then we saw that he was able to do that in a contextually appropriate way. He was convicted, but he was also contextualizing the gospel. He was a fluent Greek speaker, and he understood not only the language of the Greeks, but also the culture of the Greeks. So he was able to share very poignantly and very clearly with them. And finally, the point was, he was preaching Christ and him crucified. And frankly, that turned off a lot of people, because that whole notion to the Greeks was folly, craziness. But there were some who heard the gospel and whom the Spirit moved upon their heart, and they came to faith in Jesus Christ. So we were looking at evangelism Paul's way last week. Today we're going to look at evangelism Jesus' way. So we're going to look at this text from John 3, in which Jesus has a conversation and an encounter with a man named Nicodemus. We read that in the Gospel of John. Let us stand as we read God's Word together from the third chapter, the first 16 verses. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I think it's always important for us to establish context when we read the Bible, because the Gospels are written and constructed by these different people, in this case John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with a narrative in mind. And we didn't read the end of John 2, but at the end of John 2, we see Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's not long after he has performed these incredible miracles in Cana of Galilee, and his reputation is being spread far and wide as an incredible miracle worker. Well, he goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover that year, and he preaches and teaches and does amazing miracles in the city of Jerusalem. And this is just at the beginning of his ministry, mind you. And people are acclaiming him as the Messiah, the one who would come, the anointed one, the one that they were anticipating, the one that they were hoping for, the one, frankly speaking, that they were looking to that would be the king of the kingdom that would be established, that would throw out who? The occupying forces of the Romans. Ah, we want to get rid of those Romans so bad. And beautiful things are happening in our land. Okay, first of all, they saw that the restoration of the people to the land of Israel was a fulfillment of God's promise to them. You will recall that the people of Israel were forced into exile in Babylon. And then after 70 years, by God's grace and His mercy, He called a remnant back to the land. So they were reestablished in the land. And there was a spiritual awakening going on at that time. Good things were happening. All of these were foretold in the scriptures. Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Joel. And so you had, the people were on pins and needles. They're on the edge of their seat waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And so just at the end of John 2, we see that many, many people see Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, this miracle worker, this proclaimer of the kingdom of God, as none other than the Messiah himself. So now you see the context for John 3. There was a man. His name was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a leader of the people of Israel. He was on the Sanhedrin. That is the group of Sadducees and Pharisees, the group of 70 that presided over the spiritual and, frankly, the political affairs of the nation of Israel under the auspices of the Roman occupying forces. Okay? So they had Pilate, and he was the governor. So the Sanhedrin couldn't just do whatever they wanted to do, but they had great latitude. And so you see this man, Nicodemus, a well-educated Pharisee, a man who was deeply spiritual, is in contact with this Nazarene, this Jesus, and he's putting two and two together so that he could say to Jesus when he met him at night, "We know that you are heaven sent." It's self-evident that nobody could do the things that you are doing, miracle-wise. Nobody could proclaim the truth that you are telling unless God is with him. You have come to announce the kingdom, we think. Okay, so he reserved judgment. He wasn't ready to jump in, but he was meeting with Jesus at night. That's an interesting little phrase. Like, why was he meeting with him at night? Why didn't he just meet with him in the middle of the day? Now, there could be a couple reasons for that. One is maybe he just wanted to have a private audience with Jesus because, you know, the crowds are pressing in and they're clamoring and they're all listening. But at night, maybe you get some sweet time, just the two of you together. Some have also speculated that perhaps the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were already beginning their campaign against this so-called Messiah. This Jesus of Nazareth. Who was he to proclaim the things that he was proclaiming. There was already this sense that, we don't like this. And as we know the story of the Gospels, that continued on over the weeks and the months of the years until finally they said, we got to get rid of this guy, and we will move heaven and earth to do that, and we are going to kill this man. We are going to crucify him. So perhaps Nicodemus didn't want to draw attention to the fact that he was meeting with this man because he didn't want other people to say, who were you? What are you up to? That's not okay. It's interesting to me because we see Nicodemus's name mentioned three times in the Gospels. We don't know if he came to faith after this beautiful conversation where Jesus challenged him to put his faith in him. But about 3 years later, because this all happened right around the time of the Passover when Jesus is in Jerusalem and so is Nicodemus. 3 years later, when Jesus is arrested on that Thursday night, and they're meeting in the middle of the night in a kangaroo court on trumped up charges, guess who says, this is not right. This is not according to our rules and regulations. This is a kangaroo court. This is unjust. But Nicodemus himself. They don't want to listen to Nicodemus. Are you one of them? Out you go. Then within 24 hours, we read in the Gospels that Nicodemus and his friend Joseph of Arimathea go to collect the body of Jesus. And they pack what says 100 pounds of embalming spices in the linens. And they place the body of Jesus in this tomb, this freshly cut stone tomb of Joseph's family. Nicodemus was there doing that. We don't know anything about Nicodemus beyond that. But to me, that shows that this conversation was a crucial conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus that had eternal impact. Okay? So what I want to do is I want to look at the style of Jesus in how he is sharing the good news of the gospel and use that as a model for ourselves. Okay? So the first thing is we need to engage in conversation. Jesus is engaging in a conversation with Nicodemus. And so also, our first point of sharing the good news of the gospel, the hope that is within us, must come in the context of an engagement in a conversation. So we must look for opportunities to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in entertaining Nicodemus that night. And then, once you engage in a conversation, you see what Jesus is doing here is he's explaining spiritual things to Nicodemus. So, obviously, you know, people are going to ask you about your faith, and you're going to have to give an account of your faith. The scripture says, in season and out of season. I take that to mean when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. When you want to talk about it and maybe when you don't want to talk about it. I'll say this. My wife and I have raised 3 beautiful kids. And she mentioned to me a while back. She said, with our kids, you have to engage with them when they're ready to talk. Your kids are not always willing to have, you know, a significant conversation with you. But like, let's say when they were very young, you were putting to bed and you're reading a story, and then, you know, our daughter Rachel would say, Dad or Mom, I had an experience today. Listen up. Open your ears. And be ready to have a significant conversation there. You have to talk with your kids or with the people that you interact with in your work and in your life when they're ready to talk. Okay? I've talked about this notion of, you know, taking your Bible and We're all familiar with the Bible thumper, right? Maybe I should grab my Bible for that purpose. Not everybody is ready to engage in a spiritual conversation when you go knocking on their door. But when you are working with them and going through life together and they're engaged in the challenges of their own lives, like, hey, you know, I've got this big test ahead of me and I'm struggling with anxiety and nervousness, or maybe it's a different type of test. Hey, I'm going into the doctor tomorrow and I don't know. I'm not feeling well. I'm really afraid of the diagnosis here. And that begins an engaging conversation where we can explain the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And what I want to do here is I just want to break down a little bit of the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Because I think it's so interesting. He starts out by saying, "It's clear to me, at least, that you're heaven sent." And Jesus says, basically, "Yeah, and to enter the kingdom, you have to be born again." Where does that come from? Like, is that out of the blue or what? Yeah. And to enter the kingdom, you have to be born again. Jesus is introducing this radical concept of being born again, which we know of in our culture. You know, you have the born-again Christians. And Jesus enters into this whole conversation about being born again. And it's like, did Nicodemus start a conversation about being born again? No, he's just basically saying, and I mentioned this a little bit earlier, he's basically saying, you've been proclaiming the kingdom. You've been doing all of the things that the scriptures tell us that will accompany the proclamation of the kingdom by the Messiah. There'll be miracles and there'll be truth-telling and amazing things will happen. So I'm putting two and two together here. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that is proclaiming the kingdom of God? And it's like Jesus is saying, right. And in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born from above. Nicodemus says, okay, just to be clear, you're not saying that I'm supposed to go back into my mother's womb, right? And Jesus says, correct. I'm not talking about that kind of rebirth. Okay? Incidentally, that was a way of argument that the rabbis talked back and forth, where they would make a statement and they would say, okay, so just to be clear, I want to be sure that we're not talking about this thing over here, that we are talking about something over here. And Jesus is engaging in that kind of rabbinical conversation with an other teacher of Israel, and he's saying, correct. Yeah, for sure. You as an adult man are not going to climb back into your mother's womb. So obviously I'm talking about something else. So then Jesus says, here's the flesh. Flesh gives life to flesh. But what I'm talking about is spirit giving life to spirit. It's a mysterious thing. How about, and then he gives a physical example from the world. Okay, the wind blows. You see the leaves rustle. Can you see the wind? No. Do you see the movement that is caused by that force that you cannot see? Yeah. Okay, now you're getting close. See, he's moving us in that direction. But spiritual things can only be apprehended, comprehended, understood by a heart that is open to the spiritual things. That's the only way that it can happen. Nicodemus doesn't get it. He's like, I thought I was tracking with you there, but I don't get it. I don't understand, he says. And Jesus scratches his head and he's like, so you're one of the spiritual leaders of this great nation? And I can't even talk to you about simple things like this? He says, let me bring it home a little closer. Okay? So this is where he's going into a deeper explanation of the gospel. And he contextualizes it, just like Paul did, to the Greeks by speaking their language and by taking a cultural narrative that Nicodemus totally understood. He said, listen, you'll recall in the scriptures, in Numbers 21, the record of our people coming out of slavery, coming into freedom in Israel. They left the old ways behind in Egypt, and they came in through the desert. That was tough slugging. It was a difficult row to plow, because after all, it was a desert. It was dry and hot, and they thought that they were all going to die. And you know what? After a few months, listen, they were in captivity for 400 years, and it took them about 40 days to rebel. God delivers them in beautiful and miraculous ways, opening up the Red Sea, drowning the enemies of God and of the people of Israel, the Pharaoh and all of his mighty army, then feeding them from heaven with manna and other things, and they're complaining and they rebel. To add insult to injury, snakes enter into the camp, poisonous vipers, and they start biting people, and people start dropping like flies. That's all physical. Get it? Jesus is going to a cultural narrative that everybody understood in Israel. That happened to us. Physically, we were bit by snakes. But he says, now I'm going to switch and I'm going to tell you, but really we were bit by sin. Okay? That's a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality of sin was they rebelled against the one who led them out of slavery. They couldn't even see it. At one point they're like, well, we really miss the leeks and the onions and the fish that we used to eat in Egypt. Yeah, you were slaves. You got that for free because that's what they had to give you in order to squeeze work out of you. What a mentality. They wanted to go back to that. You know, sometimes you're out of the land of slavery, but you still continue with the slave mentality, even though you're in the land of freedom. So you see, here's what happens. Jesus is taking physical realities and applying spiritual concepts. So he's helping Nicodemus understand this dualism, if you will, this dichotomy between things that happen in the flesh and things that happen in the spirit. So he says, the biting of the snakes, the poison, that was the consequence. The death that resulted in that was not just a physical death, but a spiritual death because of rebellion and sin. The poison killed you. But here's something beautiful that God provides for his people. Because he loves them so much and he wanted to guard his sacred people, even in the midst of their rebellion and their running away from him, because he had a plan and a purpose with those people. He was going to redeem them, he was going to deliver them, and he was going to make a nation out of them that was his. And out of that nation would come the Messiah, and that Messiah would bring salvation not just to the Jewish people, but to the entire world. God was protecting his plan. And this is how he protected it. And it's in the scripture right here. Again, this cultural narrative that Jesus is reminding Nicodemus of. Nicodemus, what did Moses do in order to solve the problem? Well, God told Moses to take a pole, to kill one of the snakes, the poisonous vipers, wrap it around the pole, put it up in a prominent place, and that anyone who looked to that in faith, believing that they would be healed of their poisonous condition, would be saved. And that's exactly what happened. And Jesus said, that's a spiritual reality. But all that happened for a purpose, because it was pointing toward me. Because the Son of Man, who is the one who has gone to heaven, will be lifted up. But all who look to him and believe in him will find a cure for sin. A cure for the penalty of sin, which is physical death. But that in Jesus Christ and by faith in the one who would be lifted up, we would receive life. And not just life for this life, but eternal life. That was God's beautiful plan. So he's explaining spiritual realities using the narrative of Israel, but also the physical realities that happened to the people of Israel. And then he encourages Nicodemus to take the next step. It's like he's saying, do you get all that? Does that all fit? Do you understand what I'm talking about? And it seems as though Nicodemus is like catching that. Okay, I understand this. And then he says, the only way to find this life is by the one who has gone from heaven to earth. And the only one that has done that, he says, is me. I am the Son of Man. I am from the Father. Indeed, I am incarnate God. That's standard Christian understanding. God sent his Son, his only begotten Son. I don't understand the mystery of the Trinity. I don't understand the mystery about how we have a one God and yet three persons. But there are a lot of things that I don't understand about how things fit together in this universe. But the great mind that bore this universe into reality is so much beyond my ability to understand. And the narrative that we understand is God came in the flesh to save us, to redeem us, to rescue us from the effects of sin. We know what happened. Just like the people of Israel rebelled because they didn't like the way God was doing things, so also Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden. And so we are all descendants of Adam and Eve, and we have this kind of rebellious tendency. Well, and we see it in our own lives. I want to do it my own way. When our kids were small, I do it my way. Me. That's such a natural tendency, isn't it? And the Spirit helps us get out of this me focus and gets our eyes on Jesus, who the Scripture says is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We must look to Jesus. And then Jesus says this remarkable thing. For. We've all memorized John 3:16. Why doesn't it just start with, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What's that for there for? It's a link. He's setting this all up. And he's saying, and the reason that all this has to happen was because God so loved the cosmos. That's the Greek word for world. We think about the cosmos, at least that word in English to us means like the whole fitting together of everything in the universe. Don't you love that? God's heart is so for his entire creation, for the entire cosmos, that he's redeeming and rescuing his entire creation. Because why? He loved the world. He loved the cosmos so much that he couldn't just look on that and see the destruction that Satan had brought in this world, wreaking havoc and death and destruction. He had to enter into the world. He came to fix the world, that he would be lifted up, that he himself would suffer. You know, Jesus appealed to Nicodemus's cultural narrative. And it was a point of profound connection that he was able to understand spiritual realities through the journey of his people. We have to do the same. We have to ask, what are the cultural narratives in America right now? And how does the gospel answer that? I think people nowadays, this radical individualism, this desire to find purpose and meaning in your own identity, is a cultural narrative in the West and certainly in the United States, okay? But I'm going to tell you, as your pastor and as a Christian who has experienced this myself, you will never find the answer there. How could we find all the answers in ourselves? I will find my true purpose and meaning in my own identity. No, that can't be. That's a bankrupt approach, because we know that there is a God who has created this entire world, this mastermind that created this mind. Okay? Talk about cultural narratives. A lot of people don't believe God. They don't believe that there's anything that has to do with God in this world. And so I saw a little conversation between two people, and the guy says, "So you don't believe in God?" "Yeah, I don't believe in illusory myths." "All right, so how do you explain the existence of your mind and the existence of this cosmos, this world?" "It came from nothing." Do you see how that's an illusory myth? How can you say that everything came from nothing? Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. I mean, it insults our intelligence to think that everything came from nothing without an uncaused cause behind everything. And I want to say that one of my favorite books in terms of dealing with the cultural narratives has been reading Tim Keller's The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. And he addresses a number of the cultural narratives that are profoundly without God or without Christ. And he does it in a beautiful and winsome way. And I just encourage everybody to consider getting this book, The Reason for God, and just becoming familiar with that, so that when you engage with people in our culture in a conversation and you explain from your perspective the truth of God, that you are able to do that in a winsome way and in a way that encourages them toward this narrative of John 3:16. Everything's a mess. God came to fix it. He has done that in the incarnation. He has entered into our suffering. He has paid the price for our rebellion by taking suffering upon himself, cosmic suffering. And by faith and trust in what he did for us, we have life. We have new life. We are born again. Amen.